If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. In the last several verses, as we consider what we've been looking at in chapter 4, we need to understand today's text in the light of that larger context. And Paul, if you remember, wrapped up chapter 4 by saying that we are children of the free woman. We have been born according to the Spirit from the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our true home. And also, he said, we will suffer persecution from the earthly Jerusalem, the children of the bondwoman who have been born only of the flesh, who seek to steal our inheritance. Because of all these things, beloved, we must stand fast, he says. Look at verse 31, the last verse from last week. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is the reality of who we are. Now Paul calls us that we must walk in that reality. In chapter 5, there is a real shift from proving the gospel. And Paul has argued for this, the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone. Remember, from his own experience, from his own coming to faith, from his apostleship, the fact that he's a true apostle, that the word he brings is from Christ himself. He's argued for it from an example in Scripture, Abraham's life, from the teaching of Scripture in Habakkuk. And then he's even argued for it from an allegory, as we saw last week, a spiritual lesson on a historical account in Scripture. Paul has argued for the truth of this gospel all over the place and in every possible way. And now, in chapter 5, he begins to urge the Galatian church and therefore us to believe and to walk in this gospel. He's not going to be arguing anymore to prove it. He's just going to be urging them to walk in it. And so, being all of these things that we are in chapter 4, children of the heavenly Jerusalem, born according to the Spirit, Abraham is our father, having all these promises, being the children of God, that doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities. That's the fascinating thing here. It's not like, oh, well, we're all these things, it's all grace, let's sit back and we don't have to do anything now. You know, the easy believism. The true gospel is the opposite of that. You can see that this doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities. It establishes them because we are all these things. We must now be careful to stand fast in these doctrines, in these truths. We must act. We must be active. Paul is very urgent in these verses, implying that we are very seriously and always tempted to turn back to a works gospel and the bondage that lies within. How is it, therefore, that we stand fast in our Christian freedom purchased for us by Christ, that we have by faith in the gospel of grace? How do we stand fast in that? Well, that's the subject of today's verses, but let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you have not only instructed us in your word, but you have urged us to walk in the truth of it. And therefore, we look to you for the strength to do that. Father, command whatever you will, but grant what you command and give us the strength to stand. And having done all, to stand on that day before you with boldness on the day of judgment. For we will have lived out our faith and have confidence that the promises of Christ are yea and amen to us in Jesus Christ. How we pray for this boldness, for this strength, for this steadfastness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. How do we stand fast in our Christian freedom purchased for us by Christ? Well, first, by not returning to our former bondage. That's the first thing that you've got to be diligent to do, or to not do in this case. Do not return to your former bondage. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Notice Paul says, do not be entangled again. Here we have to remember that the Galatians were mostly Gentiles. So they were never under the ceremonial law, under the ceremonial law as that strict and rigorous schoolmaster, that real bondage that God bound his people under for their good, to prepare them, to keep them waiting for Christ. The Galatian church was never under that bondage. So what does Paul mean by saying what he says there? Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Well, the Galatian church may have been mostly Gentile and therefore may never have been under the ceremonial law, under that good sense of bondage that God had put his people under, but they were sinners converted by the gospel. And therefore, they were under the really and only true bondage that any person can be under, the bondage of sin and death and the judgment of God. In fact, if you are a Christian today, beloved, this verse applies just as much to you. That Christ has set you free, not from the law as a moral duty. We've already seen that. But from the law as a covenant of works that only brings a curse. Christ has set you free from the curse of the law. And this is the freedom of the gospel of grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. That was the bondage that we were all under as sinners, saved now by grace. We've been set free from that curse, from that condemnation of the moral law as a covenant of works. We're not under that covenant anymore. Our representative has fulfilled it for us. He suffered both the curse and the penalty of it, and he fulfilled all the obligations, and therefore he has earned all the benefits of it. We are not under that covenant. We have fulfilled it. We have succeeded in it. And that's true for the Galatian church. And so Paul is urging them to not go back to what the Judaizers had turned into a self-imposed distortion of the covenant of grace, back into a works righteous covenant. Notice how the New King James translates it, and I really like it. Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again. The picture is really of a man walking, you know, in the woods on a path with loose roots. And he's calling upon the Galatian church, don't be entangled again in those things that would tangle you up. And the fact that Paul is warning a Christian church to not be entangled again in these things says something to you and I, beloved, that simply because we understand the gospel doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about that anymore. On the contrary, what that teaches us is that we, since Paul says to us, stand fast in the freedom purchased for you by Christ, therefore we understand that it requires effort and responsibility on our part to live out the faith that God has given to us. Because there is an enemy that wants to take that freedom from us. And it is in the world and in our own flesh and in the devil himself. It is our enemy. And Paul has already warned the Galatian church of that enemy that seeks to bring them back into bondage. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is talking about the Judaizers and the false teachers, and he says this in Galatians 2, 4. They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I mean, they're trying to bring you back into bondage. Your enemy, your spiritual enemy, wants to bring you back into bondage. You and I were at one time the devil's goods. And Jesus came and he bound the strong man and he plundered the devil's house. Us, who were his goods, he's freed us from that. And Paul's saying, don't be entangled in that again. Don't go back into that bondage. We need to hold on to this liberty that Jesus Christ has purchased so dearly for us. We have the freedom of sons now. We've just not been made servants in the house of God. We are the children of God. We have the inheritance of God Himself. And we should want to hold on to that freedom, to hold on to it, to walk in it. As He says, to stand fast in it. The picture is of a tree in a great storm, you know, with deep roots that's holding on as the wind is blowing. And the tree's not going to be knocked down because it's standing fast. It's holding firm. Paul says to you and to I, he says to us, hold on. Stand fast. Be firm. He says the same thing in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about the armor of God. And he says to put on the whole armor of God and having done all to stand, to be firm. To claim and to keep and to grab hold of the promises of God in the gospel. And to see, and he's already spelled this out to them, the law is not the condemnation force that it was to you as an unbeliever, but now it is your instruction as to how to please your heavenly Father. The law is not to you a way of bondage anymore. It's a way of freedom. The law teaches you this is what your Father likes. And so the law should be to you what it was to the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day because I love God. So I want to know how to please God. And that's what I learned in the law. The law no longer is the bondage bringer. But it, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what Paul is teaching us again is how easy it is to become entangled in this bondage. You know, if you are walking in the woods, like that man and with the loose roots, you don't have to try to get tangled up in the bondage. All you have to do is not be careful, and you'll get tangled up. That's the sense in which we are called, we are exhorted to walk in gospel freedom. It's not that you have to try to fall away from Christ. Oh, and then you got to worry. You simply have to stop being careful in your life. Stop being circumspect. Stop being diligent in your Christian faith and your Christian walk. If you simply stop using the means of grace and start relying on yourself, even though you think you're only professing Christ, oh, it's Christ alone, it's faith alone, it's grace alone. If you're falling asleep on the wall, your city will be taken. That's all the guard has to do, right? The watchman on the wall, he doesn't have to betray the city to the enemy. He doesn't have to conspire with the enemy. His heart can be with the city. But if he is not vigilant on that wall, if he is not doing his duty, if he is not diligent, the city's going to fall. That's the message of verse 1. I mean, you got to feel the urgency of Paul. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. I think of Paul again in the book of Ephesians calling them to redeem the time because the days are evil. The days are already evil. You've got to redeem. You've got to buy back that time and make it good. So also here with our freedom, the days are already bondage. We've got to stand fast and make them days of freedom by our faith. Secondly, how do we stand fast in our Christian freedom? It's by not submitting to ceremonial laws. Or by religious traditions of men. By not submitting to, for salvation, for acceptability with God, by not submitting to any ceremonial laws or religious traditions, look at chapter 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, I mean, feel the earnestness he's pleading with all of his apostolic authority. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. How can he say that? I mean, how can Paul make such a condemnation of circumcision? Well, what does he mean here? Well, we understand what Paul means. He's not saying that circumcision is the unforgivable sin. You know, you're circumcised, doesn't matter what you do. You're not saying that. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's not condemning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and himself. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He's not saying if you get circumcised, well, you're going to hell now. Now, that's not what he's saying at all. And yet, Paul is saying circumcision in this text is, in our text, it's very bad. I mean, obviously, if you're circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. How can circumcision be so terrible when we know it was appointed by God in the Old Testament for his saints to show forth their faith in Christ? Well, we need to understand Paul speaks about circumcision in different ways. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he speaks of circumcision as being something very good. In fact, circumcision was how Abraham profited from Christ. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, listen to this, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Abraham's circumcision was a sign and a seal that helped him to become the father of the faithful. He profited in Christ because of his circumcision. In fact, we see circumcision was not in competition with Abraham's faith, but it actually confirmed it. It was a real means of grace to Abraham. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of circumcision as if it was entirely indifferent. Verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 7. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So in our text, no profit from Christ. Abraham profits from Christ. 1 Corinthians, doesn't do either one. Well, how do we understand this? Well, I mean, it's simple. It's not circumcision per se. It's bad or good. It's what the Galatians meant by getting circumcised. What does a person mean by it? Paul refuses, in fact, in our book of Galatians, in chapter 2, Paul refused to circumcise Titus. He makes a very strong case as to why he did that. He was not going to compromise the gospel. So he would not have Titus circumcised. But in Acts 16, he commands and demands that Timothy be circumcised. And that was right after Acts 15, which the decree was, you don't have to be circumcised. Well, again, you know, how do we understand the difference? Well, John Calvin says it this way, quote, when Paul views circumcision in its own nature, he properly makes it to be a symbol of grace, because such was the appointment of God. But when he is dealing with the false prophets who abused circumcision, that's the key, by making it an instrument for destroying the gospel, he does not there consider the purpose for which it was appointed by God, but attacks the corruption which has proceeded from men. That's exactly the way in which Paul spoke of Mount Sinai in Jerusalem last week. Remember, look at the last few verses of chapter 4, where he calls Mount Sinai this covenant of bondage, the Jerusalem which now is in bondage with her children. Again, Mount Sinai was good. It was commanded by God. They were supposed to go there. They were supposed to make that covenant with God. Jerusalem was good. It was the city of God. It was the place where he put his name. But Paul was speaking of it as those things were corrupted by men who were wrongly using them, who were abusing them, and who were turning them into a covenant of works. That's the way Paul is speaking of circumcision in our text. And that's the issue. Because we understand that as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, circumcision was good, useful, and it was necessary. But as a meritorious act to earn salvation, circumcision is an idol. It's abomination. It destroys the gospel. And so, one more thing with circumcision. We understand circumcision was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So even though it was necessary for Old Testament saints, for New Testament saints, it's not necessary, because it was replaced with baptism. The same meaning, we still have the same weakness of faith that the Jews had. We still need signs and seals to help us to know that God's promises are ours. So we still have baptism in the Lord's Supper. But just like they weren't to trust in their circumcision, we're not supposed to trust in our baptisms either. Colossians 2:11 and 12 says that baptism is substantially what circumcision was to the Jews. Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, not a physical thing. by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Our baptism does for us what circumcision did for the Jews. It shows us that we need to be washed. It showed them they need to have their sins cut off. We need to be washed by Christ. And he has done that. He has cut off. He cut off the sins of his people by faith as they look forward to the coming Messiah. He has washed us by faith as we look back on the Messiah who came. And so we have the same substantial meaning. But for us now to turn back to that anticipatory sign, which is what circumcision was, the Messiah is not here yet. He's going to come and be cut off for his people. For us, or for any church, to turn back and say, you've got to do this now, is to say, in effect, Jesus Christ has not yet come. The Messiah has not yet come. Because the fulfillment of that is baptism. Once he comes, we've got to change that sign. To go back to this sign, we're saying Jesus didn't come. The one who fulfilled the law hasn't come yet. And that's what the sign was supposed to represent. The Messiah was cut off for his people. So no longer do they have a sign of being cut off. They have a sign of being filled with the Spirit now. The washing with water and the Spirit. And that's what we see in why Paul says what he says in verse 3. Verse 2 again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3. And I testify again. Notice, he's saying it again. I, Paul, say to you. I testify again to you. We could say, oh, this is such a simple thing. Nobody's going to go back to their works. Why is Paul so insistent with this Galatian church? Were they the only ones who struggle with such things? I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Because basically what you're saying is Jesus hasn't come. But I'm going to have this sign. And since he's already come and there is no other Messiah coming, you've now got to keep the whole law. Now, Paul isn't saying that it's possible to enter into a sort of third, be the third Adam and enter into, you know, a third representative of a covenant of works. We're already condemned by the law as sinners. All right? Christ was born without sin, so he could be the second. Paul isn't trying to say that. He's just speaking phenomenologically. All right? He's just speaking the way things appear. That if I do this, if I say I'm trusting in Christ, but then I say I have to be circumcised, well, then I'm saying I have to keep the law for myself, which I can't do because I'm already condemned by the law. Do you see? But that's why Paul says what he says in verse 3. Your act of being circumcised, thinking you need to be circumcised, is to say I've got to be my own Savior because there ain't another one coming. You've got to keep the whole law now for yourself. Paul's already said in Galatians 2:16 and 3:10 that the law can only condemn. He's not setting up a hypothetical third option here. Nobody can keep the law. It's the moment you're born, you're condemned by the law. But in effect, that's what you're saying. You're saying you're going to try to do something that it's impossible for you to do. To receive circumcision, therefore, as a religious act, that is to deny the covenant of grace. That is to deny the grace of Christ. We know that most hospitals still recommend circumcision for boys that are born. And most parents opt to do that. And that they do that for health reasons and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. Like Paul says, circumcision is nothing. But if you say, I have to do this or my son's not going to be saved. I have to do this or I'm not going to be saved. Then it's an idol. Then it's a perversion. Then it's a corruption. To receive circumcision religiously, beloved, is to deny Christ. I mean, it's that serious. Oh, it's just one little thing. No, it's not. It's to deny Christ. And here's an important principle for us, beloved. Our actions show forth our faith. To receive circumcision for non-religious purposes, so what? Whatever. But for religious reasons, you're saying Jesus Christ is not enough. You have to do works to save yourself. You no longer believe the gospel. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 4, which brings me to my third point. You must stand fast in your Christian freedom by not looking to our works for our standing before God. We must stand fast. How do we stand fast? By not looking to our works for our standing before God. As Paul says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. this is serious language because it's serious business. Now, once again, Paul is not denying that Christians can't lose their salvation. He knows that if you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. It's God that keeps you. You don't keep yourself. Paul's not talking about that. Again, he's speaking phenomenologically. He's saying this is, in effect, what you're doing. If you're professing that Christ alone is your Savior without commenting on whether or not you're elect, and then you say, I have to do this also to be saved, well, you've fallen from grace. You can't be saved. You've become estranged from Christ because you're not looking to Christ, you're looking to your works. Beloved, how easy it is for us to look to our works. And this appears in so many ways in our culture today and in false teachers, that you have to have some religious work. How does it appear in our culture? Well, you hear often that we are a pluralistic society, right? We are a religious pluralistic society, and that's what we are. But not only that, you hear that that's good. That, well, we should be a religiously pluralistic society. We have to be religious pluralism. That's the best way, because all religions are equal. All religions are the same. It's this personal matter between the believer and if a God that he wants to invent for himself and believe in. And that's the basis of our saying that a religiously pluralistic society is the best thing. That's the goal, because the underlying belief is all religions are the same. And that's why I called this sermon, Religious Pluralism is Your Enemy. Now, we recognize that in a fallen world, in a sinful world, because God has called us to go and make converts by preaching and not forcing people to believe, because we can't do that, we recognize that people are not going to believe, that there are going to be unbelievers. And that's all that false religions are. All other religions are simply unbelief. They're believing some lie, but they're not believing the truth, because there is no other God. There is no other way. There are no other scriptures. And so we know that we are supposed to tolerate unbelief. We are supposed to tolerate it. We can't force people to be Christians. We're not supposed to try. That's what Islam teaches, the religion of the sword. But we know that's not what the truth is. The truth is we proclaim the gospel, and if God changes the heart, they'll believe. And if not, then they have to answer to God. We've done our duty. We keep witnessing to them all of our lives. We keep loving them. As neighbors or as enemies, we do good to them even if they do evil to us, because we are children of God. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. So we are to tolerate unbelief. We are to tolerate other religions. But we never say they're good. We never say it's right. It's the goal. We say they're wrong. We say they're mistaken. We warn them that they're going to hell, that you and your Islam faith, you're going to hell, that you and your Buddhist faith, you're going to hell, you and your Mormon faith, Jehovah's Witness faith, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I tolerate that religion, but I don't call it good. Jesus is the one who says this. He says that He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no more religious pluralism. It will end, and that is good and right. Because this day of the sinfulness of man being tolerated to some extent to go his own way will be over. And all of the evils with it will be over. And we will all be one before God without sin, without wickedness at all. That is the hope. That's the good thing. And so religious pluralism is just another form of giving into works righteousness. If all religions are the same at any level, then it's by your works. And what Jesus did is not necessary. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. If just needing to do one thing in addition to your faith, you're not saved by grace anymore. You're saved by works. And that destroys the gospel of grace. That says Jesus was a liar. I mean, do you see how one work comes in and destroys the gospel? One work, Jesus is a liar. Because he said, look to me and be saved, all the earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe and nothing else. If you have to do one more thing, you cannot be saved. That's why we cannot mix any faith with works. We can't do that at all. To be trusting 99% in Christ and 1% in your works, well, you've got to do your work or you're not going to be saved. It's not salvation by grace anymore. It's salvation by works. This is what Paul has already said, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if any righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, Paul says. If you can do anything to improve your status before God, then you don't need Jesus. You just need to do the right thing. And then all religions, you know, what's the difference? Sure. You see, the fundamental assumption of that position of religious pluralism is that Jesus Christ is not the only way. He's not the only way. But that's what he said. That's not what we say. That's what he said. And you will have to stand before him one day. And what will you say to him then? No doubt the Galatian church still professed salvation by faith, but by requiring circumcision, their practice negated their profession. I mean, just think of it. What if our church suddenly said, you know what, yes, it's by faith alone and Christ alone, it's salvation is by grace alone, but you also have to be a member of the PCA or you're not going to be saved. That's not salvation by grace anymore. You've got to do that work. If you don't do that work, no matter what, no matter how much you believe in Christ, you can't be saved. You've got to do the work. It's salvation by works. And that's why Paul says it so strongly. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, just adding one little requirement. How subtle Satan is, how much he wants to destroy the faith of the church, how much we have to be diligent to stand fast. Which brings me to my fourth and final point. How do we stand fast in the freedom purchased for us by Christ? By waiting in expectant hope for the inheritance to come. We stand fast by waiting in expectant hope for the inheritance to come. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That, beloved, verse 5, is what it means to live by faith. When Paul says, the just shall live by faith, this is how the just live. They eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Now, this is not a righteousness to come. Paul's not saying that we're hoping for a righteousness that will one day come. All right? He's already said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, as Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. If you believe in Christ, God has imputed Jesus Christ's righteousness to you. All of it. It's yours right now by faith. The moment you believe, you have all the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That's why the moment you believe, you're just. In the sight of God, because you're just by faith alone, because it's by Christ's righteousness alone, which you have by faith alone. What Paul is saying in verse 5 is not that we are hoping through the Spirit, that we are eagerly waiting for someday a righteousness that's going to come. No, this is the hope of the righteousness that we have by faith. It's righteousness's hope. God's righteousness is imputed to you. Therefore, you have right now a present hope that cannot fail. It's a certain hope because it's a secure and completed righteousness. It's yours. It's done. It's completed. So the hope is full and certain and sure. We are saved because of a righteousness that is imputed to us right now by our faith. It's not our own righteousness. It's not the righteousness of works that can't possibly be done yet. And therefore, our hope would be uncertain. It's yours now. And it has a sure hope. Because God will reward that righteousness with heaven, with forgiveness of sins, with eternal life, and with everything else. We have a present hope, beloved, because we have a present righteousness. Matthew Henry called the hope of righteousness here. He says, we are chiefly to understand by this the happiness of the whole new world. He says, all of salvation is summed up in this hope of righteousness. So I want to ask you this morning, how's your hope? How's your hope doing this morning? Notice how we are called to action in this text. We're called to action, to stand fast, to make this hope an active principle of our lives, to live out our faith. Paul doesn't say that your hope is in your standing fast. Your hope is in the righteousness that's yours by faith. That's your hope. You have the righteousness by faith right now. Therefore, your hope in the future heaven that's coming, the hope that will be given to that righteousness, the reward, eternal life, it is yours. It is sure. Stand fast in it. Don't trust in your standing fast. Trust in that hope. Beloved, how is your hope this morning? Are you trusting in Christ's imputed righteousness to you? Or in some way have you been subtly tricked, deceived into looking to work out, to earn some kind of merit from God? Is there something that you're looking at in your life, something that you're holding on to by what you're saying, because I've done this? Oh yes, I believe in Jesus, that's really important, but because I've done this, I know I can be saved. Beloved, notice what Paul says in this text. One final thing, verse 5 again. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait. This should be a certain and sure thing for you, because again, Christ has done it. You can eagerly wait and know that you're a child of God and know that God has heaven for you, as long as you do not fall back, as you're not entangled back again in that old bondage. Hold on to Christ, and that hope is yours today. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do beseech you, Lord, to help us to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ with both hands. We know it's not our strength that does it, Lord, but yours. But you call us, and you cause us to be active in this. Our faith is not a passive thing, Lord. We exercise it. We walk in it. You give us the ability to do this. Help us to stir up our hearts today, to spend time with you today and in the Word and in prayer, that we would be focusing our hope not on ourselves or anything we do, but on the promises of God, all of which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.